Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This was a very busy email week. You know that I try to answer all of my email, and I had more than my fair share of questions this week. And so I was doing a lot of writing this week, responding to people and people's questions. And there's one exchange that has been very encouraging, very fun. Somebody who initially, when we began discussing back and forth a couple months ago, was quite adamantly opposed to what we teach. And so just as of this morning, I got another email from them saying, I see it. I get it. It's all over the Bible. I'm reading on your website. I've gone back and looked in your book, and it's unavoidable. And now I see that, you know, what I thought was just you spouting crazy stuff and making things up, it's all in the Bible. Where have I been all this time? You know, and so that's been very encouraging, because a couple of times their responses were rather, let's say, vociferous. And every time I would try to answer back kindly and consistently, and it's paying off. So, but then, you know, every once in a while when we get email from around the world, I read it to you just because it's so encouraging. This one comes from Singapore. This is sort of my favorite email of the week. Hi, Jim. I'm truly blessed and ministered to by your presence on the web. If it wasn't for technology, my spiritual life would have been that much poorer without your sermons. In fact, I have sinned by not acknowledging this earlier. I have benefited from your ministry for over a year now. You know, I know you guys are out there. I know there's lots of people out there who listen to us every week, and you get your teaching here, and you're reading, and you're listening, and you've never bothered to just sit down and type an email and say thanks. And me personally, I think you ought to. I mean, when I connect with a ministry that I like, I'll take the time, because I know how much the pastors need the encouragement. I'll sit down and write them a note and say, thanks, I appreciate what you're doing, and, you know, keep doing it and stuff. So I know you're out there. But anyway, this was kind of cool. A guy who's been listening for a year who has now contacted us. You guys are doing a fantastic job. I want to thank the team involved and GCA for their commitment to this. I'm sure many more are blessed by your web presence. Great job. Go GCA. The team would be Jeff. And I record this stuff, take it home, clean it up, stick a intro and close on it. And then I write stuff and I send it all to Jeff. And then Jeff does that voodoo that causes it to appear on the internet for everybody in the world to access. And that's pretty much the team. My name is, and he gives me his name, from Singapore, Indian by nationality, but have been here for the past 5 years. God has wonderfully led me to understand his sovereignty in everything. I was saved in a Pentecostal church, still belong to one, but my whole understanding and doctrine is very different from the rest. I thank God for opening my eyes and my heart to see the deception in this movement and the truth that is in his word. John MacArthur's sermons and books, along with others, were instrumental in leading me to this understanding. Then I started to listen to you and John Piper, and your sermons enriched my understanding significantly. Well, when we're being lumped in with John MacArthur and John Piper, we're doing something very right, because those are men that I like and respect too. So I'm glad to see us lumped in there with them. I'm not alone in my church here. There are two other brothers who have traveled the same path and now keep drawing our spiritual strength from sources like GCA on the web. The reason we stay on here is because we don't have another place to go. Probably GCA has set the standard for us, and it's difficult to find a church like GCA here. Everybody's nodding. Like, yeah, see, that's kind of the problem. We spoil people. We actually teach people, and then they want to go find a church that teaches, and that's just difficult to find. And the other reason that I stay is the impact it will have on the rest of the members. One of the two brothers I mentioned earlier is an elder in this church, and the other one is a missions leader, and I have been attending Bible school to teach a cell group here. And whatever limited knowledge and abundant grace that the Lord has given me, I use. I think that's the way that sentence went. And there is a sense of responsibility we feel toward the members, and the need within the church is what has stopped us from leaving here. It's not easy to stay here. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about that, and then says, this has been a pretty long email. Sorry to have taken up your time. Thanks a lot. God bless. And, you know, I answer all my email. And so I answered this email immediately, and he wrote back immediately and said, Jim, I'm extremely delighted to hear from you. And in fact, I drafted the email that I sent to you almost a month ago, and for some reason did not send it earlier. We serve a wonderful God. It really excites me to talk about him. I enjoy your sermons on God's sovereignty. I learned so much from them. By now, you must have heard this so many times, but let me say it again. Please don't stop doing what you are doing. You know what? I've heard it a lot of times, and I'll take it more. As often as people want to encourage me, I'll take it, because this can be a tough gig, and I'll take all the arm-raising I can get. Then he said, I've been in Singapore for the last 5 years. Don't plan to move out anywhere else. And then he had asked me some questions. So anyway, he said, you made my day, Jim. I thank God for this, and I look forward to establishing a relationship with GCA, though I'm on the other side of the globe from where you are. So I think that's pretty cool. And then he asked some questions about whether we had an online study that he could participate in, where he could continue to develop his theology. We don't have a systematic online study. Instead, we have a website that pretty much is an online study. If you read everything that's on there, and the books, and the Q&As, and all the MP3s, and you can get the discs, there's plenty there that you can study. And any online study we would construct would probably cover the same material that's already on there now anyway. So we don't have anything like that. We are in John 17 this morning. Isn't that cool to hear from people like that?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
That's so fun and so encouraging. The little church in Smyrna continues to reach out to people all over the globe simply because God's doing his work. We put the word out, we spread the seed just like Jesus said to, and it just falls on the kind of ground it falls on. And every once in a while it falls on good ground and we get to hear from those people. And that's just so fun. So I like to share that stuff with you so that you know if you support GCA, the sort of work we're doing and the sort of people we're reaching, but also want to share it with you because you all as supporters are part of that. It's not just me and Jeff that are doing the work and getting that kind of response. It's GCA as a church continuing to plow forward that is getting that kind of response. So I appreciate you all very much. Okay, John 17. Building up to John 17, we have been talking extensively about the unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit. We have talked about God's right to discriminate, God's right to love particular people with a saving love, a type of love that he does not give to the whole world. We've talked about the discrimination between those who get the Holy Spirit and those that don't. Jesus said to his apostles that were with him here that he would send the Spirit whom the world cannot receive. So we've seen particularity, we've seen election, we've seen distinction, we've seen discrimination, and we've also seen unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit. We've also seen Jesus say that the same type of love that the Father has for him, he has for his own. And then he creates that same unity that he has with the Father, he then says that's the kind of unity that he shares with those that are his own, so that there is unity between the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and by that Spirit, unity with the people who belong to God. So all of that is building up to chapter 17, which is classically called Jesus' high priestly prayer. The reason it's called that is Hebrews 3:1 speaks of Jesus as being the apostle and high priest of our profession. Somebody look that up real quick. Hebrews 3:1. This is very purposeful, very distinctive language that the writer of Hebrews uses when he calls Jesus these two particular titles. You got it there, Tom?
3:1?
Yeah.
Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess.
Okay, so Jesus is called two particular things there. He holds two particular offices. Apostolos, apostle. What does that word mean? You know the essence of the word, right? What does that mean? One who is sent. Okay, now Jesus had his own apostles who he sent out, Who sent Jesus to make him an apostle?
God.
He is the sent one of God. God sent him in particular to be a spokesperson for God. But then the other thing that he's called is high priest. Now, this is a letter written by a Hebrew to Hebrews. Therefore, it's called the book of Hebrews. Stop me when this is too obvious. And in writing to Hebrews, who knew the Jewish religion, who knew the temple service, who knew what a high priest was, they understood that a high priest was the person who would intercede between God and man. And he had to intercede once a year, a particular time. He had to do it a particular way. He had to have a particular sacrifice. He had to have a blood sacrifice of an innocent, perfect lamb. He had to go into the sanctuary. He had to sacrifice between the angel's wings on the covering, the kapparath that was over the Ark of the Covenant. He had to do all of those things. He had to do it perfectly. He had to do it continually. And if he did, he successfully would intercede between man and God, that would accomplish God's forgiveness for sin, that would also help to abate God's wrath for sin, and would establish and continue the establishment of the covenant that God made between himself and particular men. And that's very important. It was particular people who were covered by Israel's high priesthood. When the high priest went in every year, he had to wear particular clothes. He had to have a white turban on his head with a gold plate that said, "Holiness to the Lord," so that when the Lord looked down on him, the first thing that he saw was holiness to the Lord. He then had to be wearing particular clothing, and over that clothing he wore brazen pieces that he wore on his shoulders that were heavy. And in each of the two pieces, there were stones and the names of Israel. So he had the burden of Israel on his shoulders when he went in. But then he also wore a breastplate over his heart, engraved in gold, with precious stones and the name of all 12 tribes of Israel over his heart when he walked in. So he had Israel in gold over his heart and Israel, the 12 tribes, on his shoulders when he went in to make atonement. So when he went into the Holy of Holies, who was he in there interceding for?
Israel,
and Israel only. Israel were the only people who got any benefit from the yearly sacrifice that the high priest made when he went into the Holy of Holies with Israel over his heart and on his shoulders. Got that picture? So, you know, there were no Australians who benefited from that activity every year. There were no Incas that benefited from that. No American Indians. You get the picture? Only Israelites benefited from that because only Israel had the history with God and had the covenant and had the religion and had God spell out the law and the way to approach him. So when a Hebrew writing to Hebrews says, "Now, holy brethren, consider the apostle and high priest," he's making a very specific comment. He's saying, this is the one now who, instead of that line, that succession of high priests that came from Aaron, who interceded between God and particular people, that now Jesus is the high priest of our profession who intercedes between God and, again, particular people. And you've got to get that right. I mean, this was one of the things that really helped me get a hold of particular redemption or limited atonement, whatever you want to call it. I had no problem grasping four of the 5 points. I was a four-pointer for a good long while, but just couldn't let go of that notion that Jesus died for everybody. I really wanted Jesus to have died for everybody. It was only when I thought through the logical repercussions of that notion and language like this, the particularity of the work of the high priest, and what the high priest did didn't change when Jesus took on the office. He was simply the culmination of it. But every high priest since Aaron had always atoned for particular people. When Jesus atoned, he atoned for particular people. And again, in chapter 17, when he begins this high priestly intercessory prayer, he's going to say specifically, "I don't pray for the world." Particularity. And then, of course, we're supposed to believe that after Jesus would not pray for the world, he would then go willingly die for the world he would not pray for. Or that he went and died for and paid the sins of the very same people, like the Pharisees, who he said, "How will you escape the fires of hell? You're the children of the devil, and you will always do his bidding." but I'm going to go die and pay for your sins. Well, that's completely inconsistent. Or the notion that Jesus paid for all the sins of all the people, and yet we know that some people go to hell. Why would some people go to hell if their sins are all paid for? And, of course, the common argument then is, well, you have to believe. He paid for everybody's sins, but then you got to add something to implement that on your behalf. He made your salvation available to you, but you have to do something to make it active in your life, like you have to believe. Leading me to ask instantly, okay, Scott, is unbelief a sin?
Yeah,
it is. Sure, unbelief is a sin. Yeah. Did Jesus die for all the sins of all the people, according to Arminians?
Yep.
Yeah, well then, wouldn't unbelief be one of the sins he died for? Well, you can't say no, because if you say no, unbelief isn't a sin he paid for, then you got to say, well, Bruce, have you always believed? No. Well, then you better hope that he paid for that sin of your unbelief, right? And so you're stuck again. You've got to say, well, then if unbelief is a sin and he paid for all the sins of all the people, even their lack of belief is no hindrance to keep them out of heaven. So you have all these really terrible theological problems, all these quandaries when you start down the road of, well, Jesus paid for all the sins of all the people. But that's why I've been stressing for the last several weeks the particularity of Jesus' speech here. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I have ordained you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Very particular language. I will give you the Holy Spirit whom the world cannot receive. That's very particular. And so it shouldn't be any surprise when we come across language where Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he'll go to the Pharisees and say, why can't you hear my words? Because you're not my sheep. Well, once he says and distinguishes between sheep and not sheep, and then says, I lay down my life for the sheep, you've got particularity again. You're back there. So with all of that background and that sort of overarching theology again, it's not shocking to read Jesus in his high priestly prayer intercede for particular people. And that's exactly what he's doing. He is interceding for those that God gave him before the foundation of the world, and he's not interceding and he's not praying and he doesn't ultimately sacrifice himself or atone for anybody other than those that are his. And he left the rest of them in their sin, which is why it is completely and utterly just and right for God to judge those people for their sin. Christ didn't atone for those sins. Those sins are left on them. Therefore, Jesus could say, John 3:18, those that believe not are condemned already. That condemnation is already sitting on their head. How could Jesus make a statement like that, especially two verses after John 3:16? How could he say something as condemnatory as those that believe not are condemned already? It can only be because he knows who he's going to save and who's going to be condemned. He did not leave the door open and say, those that believe not are condemned already, but they're going to get another shot, and I don't really know. It's up to their free will, and I'm going to have to wait, and maybe they'll choose me, and I'll just give them adequate inducement and we'll wait, and maybe they'll die in a plane crash where they'll choose me at the last second and then I'm forced to save them. No, instead what you see is Jesus walking around doing things like speaking in parables. And again, doing it because of distinction. They asked him, why do you speak in parables? And he said, because it's given unto you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but it's not given unto them. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, lest they should understand and I should heal them. He hid the truth from people on purpose because they were not the ones who were given to understand. So again, you can't look at Jesus' ministry any other way if you're willing to just stand toe-to-toe with the scripture, read it for what it says. You're stuck with the reality that Jesus was quite particular and that he was not prone to try to save everybody. Okay, so starting then at John 17, verse 1, I said, hobbling back over here, so I had something to lean on. If I fall, Scott, just catch me. Okay. John 17, verse 1. These words spoke Jesus. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. What is he speaking about there? He's speaking about the crucifixion that's coming. He's hours from the cross. And he did not see it the way the intellectuals in the liberal Christian world see it, as some political uprising or some great tragedy or something that God didn't see coming, or that Jesus was a good and wise teacher who was just too good to live among mankind, and so evil men killed him, and then he just stayed in the grave. And Jesus didn't see any of it to be that way. He saw it as the glorification of God. He said, Father, glorify yourself. The hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may also glorify you. He saw his death as the glorification of his Father. Now, in what way can we say that evil men, to use Peter's language at Pentecost, that they, wicked men, in their evil hands, they nailed the Prince of Life to a tree and they preferred Barabbas, a burglar, a murderer, a seditionist, they preferred him over the Prince of Life who they killed with evil hands. In what way can you say that that glorifies God? Most of it looks to be quite evil, quite heinous, quite ugly, and yet it is the glorification of God. In what way? Well, the only way to say that it glorified God was that something positive happened in the midst of all that. And the positive thing that happened was Tom was saved. In the middle of all this terrible stuff that was happening, and God pouring out his wrath after men poured out their evil and their beatings and their wrath on the Son of God, all of that happened for the reason of making atonement, abating the anger and the wrath of God away from his people. Propitiation is the word Paul used, so that something actually genuinely glorifying God happened. And the reason I'm stressing this is, if you say that he died and made salvation available, how does that glorify God? It doesn't really. All it was the next step in a process that hasn't yet been completed. The process is completed when somebody comes along and validates the process. When Shane comes along and says, okay, I see what you did. I see that you died. I see that you made salvation available. I think that I will avail myself of that availability, and I will make you Lord and Savior, and I will now complete the process. Well, that's the point at which then God gets some kind of glory. But even then, it's a shared glory. God wanted Shane to be saved, and he hoped that Shane would be saved, and he waited for Shane to be rubbing his big eternal hands, hoping that Shane would accept him. And then finally, hallelujah to Shane, he accepted God. Not hallelujah to God. God did everything he could do. Have you heard that before? Jesus has done everything he can do. God has done everything he can do. Now it's up to you to take that first step. And if you'll take that first step, he'll meet you and take the rest of the steps with you. That's standard altar call language. But who gets the glory in that? Certainly not God. They'll try to tell you that that in some way glorifies God, but it really glorifies Shane. Good for Shane. He figured it out. It also means that if Shane gets saved and other people don't, that was because Shane was smarter or better or faster or more clever. He figured out God. He paid more attention, spent more time seeking God. Some value, some benefit to Shane that the others simply didn't have. How does that glorify God? It glorifies Shane. But Jesus could say that his death glorified the Son and glorified God because it actually accomplished something. It accomplished the full atoning salvation of God's people who were chosen before the foundation of the world. It succeeded in doing the very thing that it was designed to do. And in that way, God got all the glory. And the Son gets all the glory, and Shane gets no glory because he is the recipient of an astounding grace that he couldn't possibly deserve. Then all the glory goes back to God. So even the language that Jesus opens his prayer with, speaking of the sacrifice to come, and says, the hour is come, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you, that language right there tells you that there has to be accomplishment. Something glorious has to happen here. As you have given him, that's the Son, as you have given the Son power over all flesh, that he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as you, God, have given him. How obvious is that? Wow. Tom goes with wow on that one. Here is the glory. What is the glory? The glory is that when Christ is on the cross, he gives eternal life to as many as God has given him, because the Son has power over all human flesh. And because he has the power over all human flesh, he has the absolute right and jurisdiction to save whoever he wants. And it turns out that whoever he wants to save are exactly those people that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, which he's also going to say in a moment. But I'm sorry, there is no way to make John 17:2 fit into the Arminian theology. It simply doesn't fit. Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that thy Son may also glorify you, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Let me make one more point there. What kind of life does Jesus give his people? Eternal life. That's what he gives them. Now, if he gives Elizabeth eternal life, and then Elizabeth goes to hell, in what way can you say he gave her eternal life? It ended in separation, what is called the second death, and eternal condemnation and separation from God. So if Jesus gives you eternal life, and it's that word zoe, it's that same kind of life that is in Christ, that is eternal in nature. And by the way, what does it mean to be eternal? It doesn't just mean starting from here forward. It means going backwards all the way into the forever ago. To be truly eternal life, it has to be life on par with the kind of life that God himself has, right? And God, who ever was and always will be, he's the eternal one. And so if he speaks of eternal life, then it is life that has always existed in the mind of God. It is life that he intends for you to have, and it is a life that continues to be exactly the same kind of life that Christ himself has. That life in the presence of God, that life in glory. So if he says, Elizabeth, I give you eternal life, once he has established that fact, can you be lost?
Nope.
No. Can you end up in hell? Can you be condemned by God? He's dying for your sins in particular. To glorify God, he is giving you eternal life. How secure are you? Again, this falls perfectly in line with everything he has already said about the Father is greater than all, so no man can pluck them from my Father's hand. That same language of eternal security is wrapped up in the word eternal life. If he gives you eternal life and it doesn't last out into eternity, that's temporal life. That's short-term life, that's partial life, but it ain't eternal life. So if you're going to say that Jesus gives his own eternal life, then you also have to recognize that what he said is, and they will never perish. And isn't that, by the way, what John 3:16 says? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. They that believed on him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. There's the contrast, perishing and everlasting life. So if he says, I've given you everlasting life, you're in. You're secure. Because it wasn't you that did it, it was him that did it when he glorified the Father in actually saving his people. Got all that out of the first two verses. I'm going to have to move faster than that.
Yeah.
Never get done. But it's all in there. Do you see the language? I mean, that's all the language that Jesus chose to use. And that's the language that John wrote down for the edification of the church through history. So you need to stand in front of those words, read them for what they say, embrace that language, adjust your theology around that language. And for those of us who recognize and believe those words, it is a phenomenally great comfort to know that the Lord of glory was glorified in saving his people and giving them eternal life. Verse 3, and this is life eternal. Good, because the next question is going to be, well, how do I know that I'm one of them that gets life eternal? That's fine. He's going to give his own life eternal. How do I know if I have life eternal? Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here's a simple question. Do all men have faith in Christ?
No.
No. And you see that in the Bible. Not all men have faith. Do all men get the Holy Spirit?
No.
No. Does the Holy Spirit produce faith?
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah. So those who know God and Christ Jesus are the very ones who have the Holy Spirit, otherwise they wouldn't have known those things, and they are the ones who have everlasting life by the very fact that they have the Holy Spirit of God abiding in them. If you are driven by the power of God, despite yourself, despite your flesh, despite what you would really rather be doing on a rainy Sunday morning, if you are driven by the power of God to continue to pursue the things of God, that ain't you doing it. That's not your flesh doing it. That is the Spirit of God inside you confirming that you do in fact have eternal life. Because the power of God inside you that gives eternal life drives you against your flesh, against your natural will, to pursue the things of God. Sheep love sheep food. And if you get to the sheep food, got to get to the sheep food, need more sheep food, that's because you're
sheep.
And he lays down his life for the sheep. I remember hearing a preacher years ago talking about the difference between sheep and goats. Talking about how sheep are attracted to the shepherd and they follow the shepherd. Sheep love sheep food. And he said, but the characteristic of a goat, if you've ever seen a goat, is that goats butt. And he said, and that's a goat. He's always, but. Whereas sheep are like, feed me. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. I have, look at this, finished the work that you gave me to do. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. What were the last words he said on the cross just before he said, into your hands I commit my spirit? He said,
It is finished.
Tetelestai. Very important word. What does it mean, Jeff? What does tetelestai mean? You brought it up. I didn't mean to put you on the spot.
It means it is finished.
It means it is finished, yes.
But it would have been used in all kinds of things like debts, paid in full.
Right. Done. It's very important. What he's saying is that word has been used in classical Greek, used in street Greek, used in Koine Greek. It was a very common word. And the King James, when they translated this version, 1611, that period, they only had access to a certain number of Greek documents. But in the intervening years, many more Greek documents have been translated. And they found, you know, once they got past the classic Greek large article documents, they started translating the little stuff, letters, banknotes, that kind of stuff. And they discovered a couple different places where that word tetelestai is used. For instance, it was used, as Jeff just said, on banking notices. Once you had paid off a debt, once the debt was paid, they would write tetelestai. That's done. You've paid the debt. That's one of the things Jesus said. The debt's paid. Well, then if the debt is paid, what's left for you to pay?
Nothing.
Debt's paid. It's done. Another place that they used that word was when a person was imprisoned. Once they had served their time and were let go, they would write on the list of grievances against that person, the court document. Once he was freed, they would write tetelestai. The prisoner is free. He chose that word specifically, that tetelestai. It is finished says only part of it. It's finished. The debt's paid. The prisoners are freed. And more importantly, he said here in his high priestly prayer, I finished it. I've come to do what I was meant to do, and I have accomplished it. I'm now going to be glorified in it, and it is finished. And that must mean something. Because he said it in his high priestly prayer and he said it on the cross. So he was really driving home a point. He wanted everybody to understand that what he had come here to do, he actually did. And what did he come to do? He told us. The Son of Man comes to seek and save them that are lost. To seek them and to save them. And then he said, I did it. which means it's done. He has sought his own, he has saved his own, and that work is wrapped up. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I don't have time right now to get into how that undermines oneness Pentecostalism or how it undermines so much of Mormonism, but there are a lot of theologies out there that claim that Jesus was not eternally part of the Godhead, that he had a beginning. They'll go to language like the firstborn. Until he was incarnate, he didn't exist prior to that, or that he was a man who became God, or all of that kind of stuff. Whereas here he says, don't just glorify me, but return me to the glory that I had with you before the world was. And he's going to talk about the people he came to save and say, I've come to save them because they were yours and you gave them to me. And you have to ask the question, well, when did all that happen? When did the conversation happen where God had people and then he gave them to Christ and then Christ came to save those people? That conversation took place before the world was. Back when he was writing names in the Lamb's Book of Life, as the book of Revelation will say, before the world began. Our God is in fact so utterly and completely, amazingly sovereign that he was able to create all of time and the planet and humanity and then make it work out exactly the way he would determine it, and has all the power to make sure that his determination comes true, and he has decreed the way it's going to work to glorify himself in the salvation of the people whose names he wrote down before he started the entire process. That's how sovereign our God is. So when you get there, are you going to have any problem falling down on your knees in front of that God?
No.
I have a problem with the Arminian God. One of the emails I wrote this week, I wrote back and said, I have no need for your God. Your God is so wimpy. Your God is so weak. Your God wants to do things that he just can't seem to do. He wants to save everybody, but he's going to end up putting all these people in hell. And if you use the paradigm Jesus created, where he said, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to eternal destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the gate, straight is the way that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. That means that God isn't just losing, but he's losing by a majority. It means that he wants to save everybody, and yet there's all these people going to their destruction, despite the fact that God is just weeping and moaning on his throne, wishing that he could save these people he loves so much. I wrote back to him and said, I don't need your God. I need that God who is perfectly capable of completely accomplishing everything he wills to do, because that's the only hope I have. Because my will and my flesh is such that if he leaves it up to me to accomplish or complete it, I will mess it up. But if he has already accomplished it, if he has already done it, if it is all wrapped up in his power, his determination, and his sovereignty, then I have hope. I like that sovereign God. I like that God who saves whoever he will, because I have the good fortune of believing that I'm one of those that he will. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Look at this. I have manifested your name unto the men that you gave me out of the world. See that language? I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. And it's finished. I'm leaving now. I'm done. I've done what I came to do, Father. I came to do exactly what we agreed I would do. I came and manifested your name to particular people. Not to everybody, not to the whole world, but to those that you gave me, I manifested your name. See the particularity? I mean, this is him praying to his Father. If it were true that he desperately wants to save everybody, how could he pray that? If he desperately wants everybody to come and accept him, if he wants everybody to be in heaven with him, how could he say stuff like, I've manifested your name to particular people, and the work is done, and now I'm coming back. Glorify me. Does he deserve to be glorified, by the way? Does he deserve to be returned to a state of glorification if he didn't accomplish what he came to do? No, of course not. If he did not do what God sent him to do, he doesn't deserve to be glorified. But he can say, return me the glory I had because I've done what you sent me to do. And then he identifies what it is he came to do. I have manifested your name to particular people. Those people you gave me out of the world. Is it just me or does Jesus sound rather like a Calvinist here? The people who argue against what we believe and what we teach and what we promote, I just want to shake them and go, do you read your Bible? Which is why it was so encouraging this morning to get that email from the person who said, it's all through the Bible. This stuff you've been teaching is everywhere. Yes, exactly. That's why I believe it. Verse 6, I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given to me are from you, for I have given unto them the words that you gave me, and they have received those words, and have known surely that I have come out from you, and they have believed that you did send me, and I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them that you have given me, for they are yours. That's awfully particular language. I have manifested your name, and now I've manifested your words to particular men because they have always been yours, and you gave them to me. Therefore, they believe that I came out from you, and they believe that all things that I said, you told me to say. They believe me, they believe you, because they are yours. Therefore, I pray for them, and I do not pray for the world that you have taken them out from. There's Jesus' paradigm. Did I say anything yet that Jesus and John didn't say?
Nope.
I mean, I'm just reading the words on the page and repeating them enough times that it's sinking into our brains where we realize that at the point where he's headed for the cross and interceding his intercessory high priestly prayer, at that moment he became more particular than at any other point in his ministry. Because he made sure to pray to his Father for those people that belonged to the Father. That was his job. He was the high priest. He was the intercessor. He came to make intercession. He came to atone for the particular people that belonged to God since before the foundation of the world. And then he accomplished it. It is finished. And returned to the glory that he has always had since before the foundation of the world. That is a very done deal. I keep trying to stress the finality of the work of salvation. Jesus saved some people. And if you're among those people, Carol, you are one saved person. You are like way saved. You are like extremely saved. You are securely, eternally, especially and particularly saved. Based on all this language. Do you think the sovereign of the universe can say all that kind of stuff and then not do it? He saved particular people, and to those particular people, he manifested the things of God. Why do you think you care about the things of God? Because he manifests by his Spirit the things of God to particular people who belong to God since before the foundation of the world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray for those you have given me. For they are thine. When was the last time you ever heard that preached on in an Arminian church? Ever? No one? No takers on that one? No, you can't preach that. You can't be a universalist. You can't say Jesus wants everyone to be saved. And you can't design your entire theology through John 3:16 and then read John 17:9. Same John's quoting the same Jesus, saying, I pray not for the world. Verse 10. All mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Do you see how he's creating that unity again? He talked about the unity in the previous chapters between him and the Father, and then the unity between him and the Spirit, and then the unity between those that are his by the Spirit, and now he has said, all those that have that Spirit, all those that he has manifested the Father to, all those know him and know the Father because they have always belonged to the Father. And all mine are those that God gave him. So he says, all those that are mine are actually all those that are yours. And you gave them to me, so all that are yours are mine. Do you understand the power of God, the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit are all wrapped up in the singular work of making sure that you make it all the way to your predestinated arrival in heaven. You will be there with Christ so that, according to Jesus, his words, he wants his own to be with him so that they can share in and see the glory that he has. He is bringing his people to himself so that he will always have a people to worship and glorify him. The salvation of human beings is wrapped up in God's glorification of himself. Look at that language. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I have to ask that question again then. If he tries to give Elizabeth eternal life and Elizabeth manages to fall away, is God glorified? Is Christ glorified in Elizabeth?
No.
No. The only way he can say I'm glorified in them is if his work actually accomplishes the very thing he intended for it to accomplish. Then they are to his glory. Then, yes, those vessels of honor that make it to the throne of God, who stand there perfected forever with no spot, no blemish, whose sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, when those people stand before God, that will in fact glorify Christ. So he could say, I am glorified in them. But if there is any possibility, any chance of losing any of them, there's no glory in that. Verse 11. And now am I no more in the world. Like I said, he's hours from the cross. He's going to die, he's going to resurrect, and then he's going to go to the right hand of the Father. Now am I no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. See that unity language again? Now, I wish, if it had been up to me, if I had had my druthers, I would have rather that when Jesus left, he took us all with him. That would be preferable. It's difficult to continue to exist in this world, especially a world that is becoming increasingly God-hating and Christ-hating. It's difficult to stay in this world. But he said, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, Father. But since I'm not in the world, I want you to take care of them in the world. Now, do you think that God heard that prayer?
Yep.
Yeah. Here he is praying to God as your intercessor, as your high priest, saying, these that are yours that are left in the world, take care of them, God. Watch out for them. Protect them while they're in the world, because I understand that the world hates them. They hated me, they're going to hate them. But you have the sure promise of Christ right here that God will take care of you, which sometimes feels a little iffy, doesn't it? Sometimes in this life you go through problems and troubles where you go, where are you, God? What is this? Why do I have to go through this now? But if you believe that God does always answer the prayers of Christ, which Christ himself said, then you know that God also responded to the prayer that he would take care of his own that are in the world. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Look at that. Those that you gave me, I have kept. He continues. He just continues with this language of distinction because it's so firmly in his mind that he can't help but continue to speak about distinction. Those that you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who's that?
Judas.
So there are a lot of people, Arminian folk out there, who will use Judas as an example of somebody who walked and talked with Jesus, who looked like a believer, who then fell away, to start arguing that you can be saved and then lose your salvation. Judas was an apostle. And Jesus trusted Judas so much, he even let him carry the bag, which meant he carried the money around that the whole group lived on. Whenever they had to pay for something or pay some taxes, they always had to go to Judas, get a little bit of money from Judas. That's how much Jesus trusted him. Judas would have been one who got his feet washed, and then he chose to fall. Judas chose the love of money over the love of Christ, and he made his deal for the pieces of silver, and he sold Jesus out. So that proves that you can fall. Except Jesus here, in his high priestly intercessory prayer, says, I have manifest your name and kept these that you gave me, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Because there are scriptures that say that one who sat at the same table, who dined with Jesus, would raise his hand up against him. That had to happen. And so it did happen. Instead, what you see here is not an example of somebody falling away. You see the sovereignty of God to pick and choose who he wants, even if somebody looks like, acts like, and is in the group that is saved. Do you get that? That there can actually be people in a group following Christ while that person who's in the group isn't ultimately saved. But the difference between them and the rest of the group is that they will not persevere. They will not continue. At some point, they'll quit. At some point, they'll give up. At some point, they'll let go. And does John in his epistles say, well, that's because they were saved and then they lost their salvation? No, John says they went out from us because they were never of us. They were never of us. If they had been with us, they would have certainly continued with us. But they went out from us to make manifest that they were never of us. So the Bible doesn't anywhere make the argument that you can be saved and then lose your salvation. Instead, what it says is some people can pretend to be saved when in fact they're not. The proof positive that they are is that they will persevere. They will continue because it is the power of God in them driving them to continue. While I was with them in the world, this is verse 12, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has loved them completely. And the world has totally enjoyed having them in their midst. And the world is really, really happy to see them whenever they show up. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They hated Jesus without a cause. They hated him because they were the world, and while he was in the world, he reproved the world of sin. The servant is not better than his master. If you are one of those who belongs to Christ, just get used to it. There is going to be hatred from the world. There's going to be resistance from the world. If you not only love Christ, first and foremost in your life, if you make God the priority in your life, but if you're willing to worship God and proclaim God to be the type of God he represents himself to be in Scripture, then the world is really going to dislike you, and especially the religions of the world are really going to dislike you. And by that, I don't just mean all the other than Christian religions in the world. There is much of Christianity that will also dislike you because you're willing to stand up and say, the God of the Bible is like this. And they'll say, no, 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 I don't like that. One of the emails I got this week was, your God is a monster. I've heard that so many times. Your God is a monster. And I say, no, 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 my God is gracious. Only if you believe that everybody deserves heaven and not everybody gets there can you say he's a monster. But if nobody deserves heaven and then people like Jeff get to go, that's not a monster. That's a gracious, loving, kind God who would let people like me and Jeff into his kingdom. That's grace. That's not monstrous. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world. I wish he had. I wish he had said, and I pray that once you put the Holy Spirit in them, you just take them out of the world. That would have made everything much, much easier. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. What do your other translations say there at the end of verse 15? Do you have the evil one? The evil one. Yeah. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. John would then conclude in his epistles that those that believe God, that have the Spirit, keep themselves, and that wicked one, same word, touches them not. So that prayer is consistent. That takes us to verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Next week we'll talk about the fact that he will then pray that God will sanctify them, because I argue that sanctification is a monergistic work. And here's Jesus praying that God will sanctify his people. So we'll start there, and that's more than we could dig into this morning. So we'll start at verse 16, 17 next week. Okay? Now, how much, now that we've looked at the language again, now that you've been reminded of it, man, how much do you like that prayer? How much do you like the prayer of Jesus? It's really nice that we got to eavesdrop on that prayer and find out what Jesus had to say to the Father about those that belong to him. It should give you a great deal of assurance. You see, this stuff that I teach is not just an intellectual pursuit. This is not just logical doctrine that I like because it makes me look smart when I talk to other religious people. The doctrine of Christ is, especially the doctrine of Christ's particularity and his finished work and his absolute sovereign right to save who he will, this is simply the most gratifying and securing, if that's in fact a good word, it's the most comforting stuff that I know. I gain a great deal of confidence from knowing that Christ chose me before the foundation of the world, and that when he died, he finished my salvation, because there have been a lot of times in my life where I questioned that, and a lot of times in my life where I questioned whether I could be saved. I can look at certain people and say, okay, Tom, I can see why God would like Tom. I like Tom. And if God's anything like me, and God forbid that be true, but if he's like me, he's going to like Tom too. I like Tom. I can see why he would like Tom. But me, I cannot for the life of me figure out why God would want me. And it's real easy to get caught up in that trap of your flesh where you go down the wrong road and make some big mistakes in your life and think, well, how could God like me? That's why it's grace. That's why it's undeserved, unmerited. And that's why it's great to know that when Christ died on the cross, he himself believed and said that he was accomplishing what he came here to do, which was to seek and to save his own. And that he did it. Therefore, there's nothing for you to add. There's nothing you can add to that that makes it more secure or makes it better or more complete. He's done it. He did it all. And he did it on your behalf because he always loved you. And I don't know a better message than that. When you've got that message to preach, and when that message is available in here, why would you preach anything else? Why would you tell people that it's up to them and their sinful flesh? Why would you tell people that it's up to their supposed free will, which the Bible says is corrupt and depraved and wicked and dark and stony and, yes, go for it. Follow your heart. I prefer this message of God's absolute sovereign grace because it's in here from cover to cover. And it simply is the best message there is to tell people. And I will stand on it, stand on it, stand on it till the day I die, because you can't give me a better gospel than that. Yeah?
Yep.
Yeah.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.